The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 9, this is not what I'm going to teach on, but this is a good passage, good way to get started here this morning. Thus saith the Lord, this is verse 23, Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What about that? By the way, that we hear a lot of in the teaching at the Old Testament from some folks that you don't see grace in the Old Testament. Every time you see that phrase, loving kindness in the Old Testament, that is a testimony to the grace of God. So, and it's a word that's used quite frequently throughout the Old Testament. But the key is that we ought not to glory in the things of man. We ought to glory in the things of God and glory in God himself, because he's worthy to be praised and he's worthy to be uplifted and exalted. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. So, last week we took kind of a detour and got into some things on the transgender agenda, but I'm going to get back into this series of lessons that we've been doing on the resurrections. And this thing is going to expand out, folks. So I'm going to be talking about a lot of things in here. I may or may not get to it this morning, but we're going to talk about the doctrine of imminence. And what imminence states is that Christ could come at any time, at any moment he could come. And it is one of the bases that we have upon which we base the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. So it's something that we need to go in and look at. And by the way, imminence, not only does it apply to the pre-trib rapture, it applies to some other doctrines in relation to the second coming also. It applies to that. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that he'll come as a thief. And that is a phrase that's used in both relation to both what a lot of people call the second coming and also to the rapture. Now, I've kind of developed a habit in recent years of avoiding the words the second coming, because what has happened in so-called professing Christianity is that they equate the rapture with the second coming, and they are not the same event. They are not the same event. In fact, they are separated by approximately 7 years of time, and that period of time is the tribulation. We're going to get into this idea of the rapture this morning. What I want you to know and understand is that there are numerous different versions of when the rapture will take place, different doctrines that talk to it. We believe in a pre-trib rapture of the saints. That's what we believe in here at Camden Baptist Church. And that is the biblical viewpoint of the rapture. Now, there are some other rapture viewpoints, one of those being a mid-tribulation rapture. Now, there was a time in my Christian life as a young Christian when I believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. Now, one of the reasons that I believed in the mid-tribulation rapture is because I looked at it and I saw all the tribulation that was coming, and I had some knowledge of what had happened in church history, and I thought to myself, why should I avoid some tribulation or some persecution and get raptured out of here before all that takes place? And that's a wrong interpretation of the Bible, wrong interpretation of the Scripture, because the rapture is not a reward. It's not a reward for anything. It's not a reward for anything you've been through or what you're going to go through. What it is a promise, a sure promise in the Word of God that those that are here, when he comes back, they're going to be taken up. They're going to be caught up. And we know that the word rapture itself does not occur in the King James Bible. The phrase that used is caught up. It's caught up. And if you look at that phrase caught up means it's something that takes place suddenly and instantaneously. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says that it takes place in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast that particular period of time is. And I went back this morning and back probably, it may have been 3 years ago, and I'm sure that most of you will remember this. There was a huge controversy and still is going on between the pre-trib rapture and the post-tribulation rapture. It's a disease that has spread in a lot of fundamental independent Baptist churches where there's been a doctrine referred to as a pre-wrath, post-tribulation rapture, and people have used it to go in and create division in churches. A guy named Stephen Anderson, I'm sure that some of you have heard of him, pushed it for a very, very long time, and he still does. I went back in and looked at that material, and I'm going to say what I say to tell you this. You cannot prove from the Bible the post-tribulation rapture. You cannot do it. There are at least 34 scriptural problems with the post-tribulation rapture. And in the context of what we're studying, I'm going to talk probably at least about a few of them, okay, and mention them there. But during that particular time when Steve Anderson was promoting the heresy that he was promoting, I went in and downloaded all 63 of his videos that dealt with the issue of the post-tribulation rapture. Downloaded all of them. And I done an exact transcript of every one of them. And I ended up with 54 pages. Stephen Anderson attacks, what he does is he equates Israel with the church. He does that a lot, okay? You need to keep that in the back of your mind. Stephen Anderson's doctrine is anti-Semitic at its very roots. Any doctrine that transfers the promises that God has given to the nation of Israel to the church is satanic at its roots. And that's a strong statement to make that statement, by the way. And why do Christians get involved in that? Because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. They're led down a path where they don't get into a literal interpretation of the scriptures, and that's why stuff like that happens. And briefly, the major tribulation viewpoints, you got the pre-trib, you got the pre-wrath, you've got the mid-trib, and you've got the post-trib, and then you have the people that have a post-millennial viewpoint, and then you have the people that have an amillennial viewpoint. And those are the five major groups that deal with, or doctrines that deal with, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't hold to a pre-trib doctrine, you have some serious issues with the literal interpretation of the scriptures. You look at every passage that deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what passage you look at the very least, they are all premillennial. All of them are premillennial. Now, within that group of premillennial people that believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got post-tribbers, you've got pre-wrathers, you've got mid-tribbers, and you've got pre-tribbers. They're all in that group. They all believe in a premillennial. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture, period, end of sentence. That's the truth of the Word of God. Now, we've already talked about the mysteries of the New Testament mysteries. I think we've probably done that probably three, maybe 4 weeks ago. We got into those mysteries. And one of the mysteries is the mystery of the rapture, isn't it? The mystery of that catching up of the saints is one of the ones that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That was new revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. If you take a look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, those are all passages where the Lord Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Olives, both inside the temple and outside of the temple, where he gave this the apostles asked him some questions, and he answered those questions. And a lot of people take those passages and try to use them to teach a post-trib rapture. Problem with that. The number one problem is you don't see a resurrection at all in either of those chapters. And you don't see a catching up in either of those chapters. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And when you go to study those in relation to those events, you also need to pick up Luke 17. It has some things a little different. And there's some differences in the accounts. There's some differences. There are different details in them. And one of the accounts was, at least one of them was given outside of the temple, and at least two were given inside the temple. If you look at the details, you'll see that there were. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not talk about the issue of his return just once. It was something that he talked about a number of times. So, and if you go and look at the details, you'll see it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not reveal the rapture in Matthew 24. And why did he not reveal it there? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was a mystery. And by that, by it being a mystery, that means it had not been revealed to anyone. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ already knew it. He knew it, but it was not revealed until it was revealed by the Holy Ghost to Paul, and it was recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. So those are some reasons why there is not a rapture included in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, as is taught by a lot of post-tribulation people. I want to emphasize that. Now, back to a definition of what the a mystery is. Matthew 13, 11 says this: He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Who is the them? He was talking to the Jews, wasn't he? Matthew 13. And Matthew 13 is a passage of Scripture that is, I mean, it's really beat upon really hard by the post-tribulationists. Okay? But if you look at Stephen Anderson's viewpoint on the rapture, it's actually a combination of the pre-wrath and post-tribulation put together in one. Still heresy, but they're all put together in one. And it would, folks, it would amaze you if you would go out and get a list of people that believe in the post-tribulation rapture, how many of those are Baptists. Would amaze you. The pre-trib rapture is not the majority viewpoint within professing Christianity. In fact, it's the minority. And it's got to the point where it's mostly independent Baptists now that advocate it, and some of the people in the Plymouth Brethren movement, or actually all of them, if they teach Plymouth Brethren doctrine, advocate a pre-trib rapture, because that's something that come out of John Darby's teaching. So they all teach it. But we're in the minority, folks. So what we see that a mystery is something, is a truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament. That's the New Testament definition of it. And once again, it is not the fact of the resurrection that which was a mystery, but certain details of the resurrection which had been kept from Old Testament writers. The fact of the rapture was not indeed revealed until the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets saw the return of Christ to the earth with his saints in power and glory, but not his coming to the air for the saints. That's the big difference. And there's four contrasts, and we'll get to those eventually, between what is commonly called the second coming and what we call the rapture. There's four major differences there. Now, the fact of the mystery of the rapture is seen by contrasting 1 Thessalonians 4:13 with 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Now, 4:13 says this: But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Who are those that sleep? Those that sleep are those that are dead in Christ. They're the dead in Christ. They're the ones that sleep. And if you're looking for a big word to describe that, it's the word euphemism. That's a euphemism. Sleep is a word euphemism. Christians don't die. They sleep, folks. So and I realize we physically die, but we don't die. We sleep. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the rapture takes place in 1 Thessalonians 4, and Paul lets you know that day will come as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The rapture comes as a thief in the night because it's going to come at a time when people don't expect it to come. There's two terms that are used to describe this idea of the rapture. One, not two terms, but the day of Christ, and then you've got the day of the Lord. Now, the day of Christ is the event when the rapture takes place. That's when the day of Christ starts. It is a seven-year-long period that covers the period of the tribulation. And then the day of the Lord is actually inaugurated or started at the moment the rapture takes place. So that it's 1,000 years long. And you add that to the tribulation and you come up with 1,007 years being the period of the day of the Lord. So that's where the contrast is. And by the way, when we talk about the day of Christ, Stephen Anderson fell all over himself when he was trying to deal with this thing of the day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the first four verses, there, you see the phrase, "the day of Christ" used. Now, the King James translators are the only English version of the Bible that got that right. It is the day of Christ. If you look at the Greek text, it's in the Greek text. The word Christos is in the Greek text. And the King James translators are the only ones that got it right. And what a lot of so-called fundamental independent Baptists do is they try to get in there and correct your King James Bible to justify their doctrine. I don't have time to get into it, but when we start dealing with the day of Christ, there's some complex issues that deal with that. And if you don't have a thorough knowledge of them, you can get confused. But the day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two different events. Keep that in your mind. Just keep it there. And once again, the rapture is not the rapture.
You are going to cover that later?
We'll get into that later. The rapture of the saints, of the church, is what the phrase that a lot of people use for that. And I use the phrase rapture of the saints because what will happen is it's the believers that are taken up at the time the rapture takes place. The church is full of unbelievers, folks. It's not going to be the church that's taken out. It's going to be the saints. In other words, saved folks that are going to be taken out. So that's why I use that phrase. The rapture, let's get into some descriptions of what the rapture is. The rapture is inevitable. The rapture is based upon the promises of the Word of God. And those are sure promises, folks. John 14:3, which is a rapture passage, folks, says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Let's read the whole verse. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So he's coming back again, folks. Let's go and read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Get one of the major passages that deal with the rapture out into the open here. And also we'll probably look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you see angels gathering anybody there? Where do you see angels gathering people at? Matthew chapter 24, don't you? Mark 13. Why the difference? Because one deals with Israel, the other deals with the church, folks. That's why what the big difference is. And by the way, I encourage you to ask questions. I know sometimes I go real deep, and my wife gets on to me about it sometimes. She says that I go a little bit too deep. And if I do, y'all please ask questions, because I want you to ask questions. And I said this a few weeks ago, there have been questions that have been asked of me that forced me to deal with some issues that I had not ever dealt with before. And those questions are good. We need to be ready to give an answer. If we're teaching, if we're preaching, we need to be ready to do that. And a lot of times we don't know that people don't know things unless they ask the question of us. And there are a lot of things, folks, that I don't know. Many, many things that I don't know. In fact, you get right down to it, there's very little that we know and understand of the Word of God. I don't care how well-versed you are in it, you just don't, you do not have the knowledge to deal with it. You don't have the wisdom to deal with it the way God has presented it to us. And I believe that's done by deliberately. We need to glory in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in our wisdom, not in what we know. So there's a reason for that. Yeah. Not sure, because it's a glorified body for one. Our vile body, exactly. And he asked a good question, and we're going to deal with that also. We're going to deal with the post-resurrection body as a part of this. We're going to talk about some things that the Bible tells us about it, because the Bible, Brother Darnell, says that we shall be like he is. Now, did that body have blood?
No,
it did not. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible says. So that's one of the reasons. But we're going to deal with that particular aspect of what the rapture does. The rapture is the redemption of that old body. That's what it is. It's God putting it back together the way it ought to be. He's putting it back together because of your sin that destroyed the original image that it was created in. That's what he's doing. And he's the only one capable of doing that, folks. He's the only one capable of resurrecting you from the dead. Okay, now, what about the doctrine of imminence? That doctrine of imminence states that the Lord Jesus Christ could appear at any moment. Can he appear at any moment? Absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. And the word imminent means it could happen at any time. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. That's the way it has been too. Since the days of Paul's, it has been the next event. And speaking of events, the word prevent that's used in 1 Thessalonians gets misinterpreted sometimes. What does that word prevent mean? It's an old English word, isn't it? That's the best way to understand it. Pre-event. Prevent. That's what it is. In other words, we shall not proceed before them. The dead will rise first. Those that are asleep in Christ will rise first. So that's what that word prevent means. Just in case there might be some understanding about it, because that's one of the criticisms that's leveled at the King James Bible. And there's some old archaic words, is the phrase I like to use, and there that is one of the reasons why we need to update the King James Bible, folks. There are so few of those words in there, folks, that is one of the most ridiculous excuses they could use for tampering with the Word of God. Whatever happened to a dictionary, folks? Hey, sis. You're absolutely right. Do you hear what she said? It's not the King James's fault that we corrupted the language. Do you realize that the King James Bible took the English language to its highest level ever? Also, the these and thous that everybody criticizes. Do you know that those are the only accurate translations of the Greek words on which they're based. King James Bible done that, folks. The King James Bible, folks, is perfect. I'm not going to get into that because I could chase some rabbits on a very, very long trail. And one of the greatest defenders ever of the King James Bible is going on to be with the Lord now, and that's Brother Peter Ruckman. Solid defender of the King James Bible. And for that, we ought to be grateful. He left a legacy that we ought to be grateful for. And he left a legacy on some other things that we ought to be grateful for, too. He was a soul winner, folks. He was involved in prison ministries like you would not believe how deeply he was into prison ministries. And in the week before he died, I believe it was in the week before he died, he was out preaching on the streets down there. So he had a love for lost souls. And one of the most maligned and criticized men in the independent Baptist movement over the last several years, and by who? By those that should have been his friends. By independent Baptists. Crazy. And by the way, that's another thing that they get into. They try to correct your Bible when they have a difficulty understanding this rapture question. They try to correct it too. And that just doesn't work. But that, there is, I have before me 21 separate passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to read them, but there's 21 separate passages of Scripture that prove the doctrine of imminence in your King James Bible, that prove that rapture could take place at any moment. Folks, there are no signs associated with the rapture. Why are there no signs associated with the rapture? Because it could happen at any moment. What about the second coming? Are there signs associated with it? Absolutely. And why? Because signs are for the Jews. Signs are for the Jews. And hit it again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Jewish in focus. You'll find even in the book of John, where the emphasis gets so much off of the Jew and then gets onto the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are 8 sign miracles that are given in the book of John. And what are those all for? They're to prove to the Jew that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So it's Jewish in nature. Went back and looked this morning, the book of Revelation. Do you know that there are 327 separate passages in the book of Revelation that refer back to the Jewish scriptures? Given in the context of the Jewish scriptures, folks, go and look them up. That was one of the studies I'd done when I was dealing with that issue with Stephen Anderson, as I went and looked those up. And it would amaze you how many Old Testament quotes and references there are in all of the Gospels, too. It's an amazing study. And Stephen Anderson gets on the doctrine of the elect and says that Israel is not the elect. And that is a direct contradiction of the Scriptures, because the Bible refers to Israel in a number of passages. I think Isaiah 43 may be one of them. But I went in and done a study on that word election, elected, chosen, and so forth. And I come out of that study with over 20 pages of Scripture that document the doctrine of election and who it applies to. And that's another thing you need to do. When you're studying your Bible, when you see that word elect mentioned or chosen mentioned, who are they talking about? You need to go in and you look at that. So this thing of studying this doctrine now can get very complex, because generally, when somebody takes and perverts the Word of God, they're going to use a lot of words to do it with. They're going to get very verbose, is a word that gets used. And I realize that's a big word. In other words, they ramble on and on. They're full of words and no Bible to back it up. And you see that a lot. So imminency is proved by 21, at least 21 separate passages of Scripture in your Bible. I'm going to look at some of those. I cannot look at all of them, but we need to look at least some of them. And we know that in Paul's day, that the church expected that the rapture could take place at any moment, don't we? We know they expected that, because that was what Paul tried to drive home to Timothy is that it could take place at any time. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The church is not appointed to wrath. Amen. Christians are not appointed to wrath. And when I say wrath, I'm talking about God's wrath. I'm not talking about Satan's wrath, because Satan does have a wrath, and it comes in very strong display in Revelation chapter 12, doesn't it? When he's cast out, we are to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
So the wrath to come is not what's here.
Right. And you can use that same term, Sister Darlene, in relation to tribulation, because that's another doctrine that the post-tribulationists will take, and they'll pervert the doctrine of the tribulation. The fact of the matter is when the Lord Jesus Christ talked about tribulation, he was talking about the tribulation, a specific event that is identified in Daniel chapter 12 and numerous other passages. He was talking about a specific event. The church today and believers throughout history have suffered tribulation, haven't they? There have been some form of tribulation, but it was not the tribulation that was talked about in our Bibles. Titus 2, 12 and 13 says this, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We're to be looking for it, because it can happen at any moment. At any time it can happen. The book of James chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." He's there waiting, folks. He is waiting for the charge to go get the saved folks, both the live ones and the dead ones. He's waiting for that charge to take place, and it could take place at any moment. And folks, I don't know, in light of what we see going on in the world, I don't know how God restrains himself from going ahead and cleaning this mess up. Because the imaginations of mankind has become so wicked. And it's manifested itself in very, very strong. Things have just been turned upside down. And there's but one explanation for it. When things defy all logic, and logic is a very godly characteristic, by the way, I'm talking about true logic. When it defies all logic, there's something at the root of it, isn't there? When it doesn't make sense, when they start calling evil good and good evil, when it doesn't, there's a reason for that. How and why God continues to tolerate that, I don't know. I do not know. Yeah. There are a lot of people coming to Christ, yes. And there will be a lot of people come to salvation in the tribulation.
But right now, because I think
asleep. Yeah. We're asleep. America has been sent strong delusion that we'd believe a lie. And we believe the lie, folks. We've swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And I do not understand how professing Christians can latch on to some of the things that are being taught in the churches. The acceptance of sodomy. How can you do that? The acceptance of abortion. How can you do that? Does a woman have the right to kill her child?
No.
Amen, Brother Darnell. But there are people in the church that has accepted that. Does a sodomite have the right to occupy a pulpit or a lectern?
No.
That's not what's being taught. Everything has been turned upside down. And it would not surprise me if at some point in time that they would start arresting people that have said the very things that I have said here this morning. They'll come and haul me off because of what I've said. That doesn't change the Word of God, folks. It will not change the Word of God. It will not change God's judgment upon sin. And folks, I'm not the judge. He is. He is. Last night at the prayer meeting, we got into a discussion of the ungodly approaches that a lot of Christians are taking to what happened down in Orlando. We're not the judge, folks. The conduct that took place down in Orlando is ungodly, but we're not the judge. God's the judge of that. And for somebody to openly advocate the murder of somebody, to me, is no different than openly advocating the murder of a child. You do not have that authority under the Word of God to do that. Is their conduct abominable? Yes, it is. Are abortions abominable? Yes, they are. Are they a symptom of a deeper problem? Yes, they are, and have been for a very long time in America now. Yeah. Yes. Now with the issue of sodomy, the book of Romans is very clear that it starts out as a process. And it starts out at the root cause, rejecting God and His Word. That's where it starts out. And if you follow the list of what happens in Romans chapter 1, it ends up in murder, doesn't it? Because the Bible says they've been turned over to a reprobate mind. Once they are turned over to a reprobate mind, there is no hope for them. I don't know what point in time that is. You don't know it. And that's what Sister Darlene's talking about. I don't know it, you don't know it, but God knows it. But that that particular conduct is an indication, a very strong indication, that they quite possibly have been turned over to a reprobate mind. You need to pray for them. You need to witness to them. You need to tell them what the Word of God says. And by the way, this whole issue down there in Orlando, nobody's bothered to tell them what the Word of God says. Have any of you ever done an in-depth study of the issue of sodomy in the Word of God? Have you done it through and through thoroughly? You know why you don't do it? Because it's such a distasteful and ungodly and unnatural thing that most Christians don't want to touch it. I have two articles uploaded on my website where I went through and I dealt with that issue. One of the issues that you hear when you start dealing with the issue of sodomy is a lot of people say they ought to be killed. The death penalty is in force for that. But if you go through and you study your Bible and look at what the death penalty was authorized for, there is quite a few sins in the Old Testament that called for the death penalty. It wasn't just sodomy, folks. And if you're dealing with somebody that's in that lifestyle that is really seems to be motivated to get out of it, you need to be able to deal with that. Because the death penalty was enforced for a lot of that. And what changes it in the New Testament? The cross. That's exactly it right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, when dealing with the... Remember when the Pharisees brought the woman that was caught in adultery? What did the law say should happen to her? She should be stoned to death. What did the Lord Jesus Christ in his rebuke to the Pharisees do when he done that? He done away with the death penalty for that, didn't he? And you look at Matthew chapter 19, which deals with the doctrine of divorce. What happened in Matthew chapter 19? The death penalty was done away with, and divorce was authorized in cases of adultery. So, and last night I gave read to Brother Edward the text of a text that I got from a young man that I used to teach, where he heard a man say on the radio in Newport, Tennessee, that they ought to take them out and shoot them, the sodomites. And that was broadcast over the public radio. And this same individual said that if he found out that one of his kinfolks were that way, that they ought to do that too. And this guy was preaching on the radio. He was also an independent Baptist too, folks. Now, we got to be very careful how we deal with that issue. And I'm not sure why we're back on it again, but it's something that has been brought to the forefront by recent events in the news. And it's not just what happened in Orlando. It's the whole transgender routine that we talked about last week. And for Christians, the Word of God is settled on it. But it's not for unsaved folks. Yeah. Amen. Amen. He will change them. That behavior will. You're not born a homosexual. It's a conduct. It's a choice, folks.
They don't have the power within themselves to turn from that.
That's right. The only power that will turn them from that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and him alone can handle that particular situation. And folks, we're being destroyed. They're trying to shove that junk down your children's throat, and it's just become too much. So, and I get upset every time I start talking about it. So, I appreciate y'all listening. Next week, we're going to get back into some more on this doctrine of the rapture, and we're going to deal with the fact that it's instantaneous and some other things that happen to it, and some things that ought to happen to you as you consider that doctrine. There's some things that ought to change about your outlook when you look at that. So thank y'all for listening this morning.